I want to remind you this evening, friends, from this portion of God's Word, in this epistle to the church in Philippi, that we, as we have been studying through this great letter of the Apostle Paul, beginning in chapter 1, and specifically verses 12 to 27, how the Apostle Paul is essentially giving us this missionary report of his in those verses. And then he speaks from the missionary report in verse 27 of chapter 1 to exhort us. Exhort us for what? Exhort us to live the Christian life and what it is to live the Christian life. And he tells us there to live a life worthy of the gospel. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The conversation, that it means the manner of your life. Let it be a life that becometh the gospel, is fitting to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues that theme, saying, for instance, in verse 5 of chapter 2, that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he says, this attitude of Christ, this mind of Christ, must be in the Christians. And then he gives this glorious description of how the Lord Jesus Christ, in humility, served his people. And set aside his own interest in self-denial and in self-giving love. He humbled himself to the point of obedience. Obedience of what? To the point of death on the cross. And thus he was exalted. And he has a name above every name. And we will spend a lot of time looking at that section in this letter, because really, Philippians 1 verses 27 and then up to verse 18 of chapter 2 is the center section of this epistle, where Paul is pressing home and challenging us two realities. At the same time, one is he wants us to grow in grace. He wants us to mature in Jesus Christ. He wants us to not to be a Christian in name only, but in reality and in truth, and to be disciples who live with one another together, collectively, corporately, as a body of the saints, in humble, self-denying, self-giving service of one another. And obedience to God. And on the other hand, he wants us to experience this real joy of living for Christ. Real joy to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come to verses 19 onwards. Verses 19 to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul goes back to his missionary report. He gives a report to the church in Philippi. He's back to telling you how things are with him and what's been going on with him. And he's telling us about two men who were sent by the church in Philippi, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And they had been sent in the time that he was being imprisoned to help and to encourage him. And there were other people too who were with him at the time. And as he tells the Philippians about these two men, he draws attention to these two aspects of their respective character and respective service. What kind of a people were they? And he says, they are to be your examples. These are exactly the very things that I'm talking about. I've been speaking to you about in my previous words and verses. So even when he goes back to the missionary report, he is putting the spotlight, as it were, on these two men, and he is basically saying, these men have done and are doing exactly what I've been exhorting you to do in this letter. You see, the Philippian believers were genuinely concerned about Paul and the fact that he was suffering in prison. And so they've sent people to serve and minister with to Paul. And those people have brought with them the message to Paul that the Philippians are concerned about him. And also, they have said that they are a little, not just concerned, but they're discouraged that this man who was their missionary, this man who was a man who was, they saw as a great man going to preach the gospel to the heathen, now he is in prison. They want him to be free. They want him to be sharing the gospel with the heathen world in that region of Asia Minor, the Eastern Europe of our time. And they're afraid that he may be tried and tested and executed. We have looked at that before in the earlier part of chapter 1. And they're concerned about his well-being and his state of heart. And so they've sent people to go and minister to him. He says that they are his messenger, or their messengers to him. If you read in verse 25, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." So Paul, in his letter that he's going to be sending back to them, telling them how he is in order to encourage them. And in the midst of telling them how he is, what he's really doing is that he takes the spotlight of himself and puts it on these men, and he says, look at these men. Look at these are servants and faithful ministers of Christ. And so he points to Timothy and he says, this is a man who is selfless. And he's the man whose interest is Jesus Christ. That's his interest. That his interest is Jesus Christ in the church of Christ. He says this, but you know, in verse 22, "the proof of him that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will be, it will go with me," and so on. So, and then he talks about Epaphroditus as well, and that he bravely he served, and his willingness to even to die for the sake of the gospel. And he says, see Philippians, see these two men. See who they are? See what kind of a people that you sent? They embody exactly what I have been exhorting you about. And so, even though he's giving the Philippians this report, he's doing something more than that. He's letting them know, of course, how he is in order to set their heart at ease. And the other thing he does is pointing to the character and action of these two men and saying, by the way, this is exactly what I want you to be doing when I call you to have this mind, when I call you to have this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. These men show you how you ought to do this in the way that they have related to me and the ministry that they have done for me. So Paul is actually pointing to them as good examples of precisely his exhortations. And in the course of this report, as he highlights these two men, I want to speak at least of four things here in the time that we have together. Four important truths about Christian life and what the Lord calls us to be and do. And of course, we are only skimming the surface of these words. But I hope it will be of help to each one of us. First of all, the first point is that he says that joy and peace in the heart does not mean the absence of trial. That's one of the things we will look at. Secondly, he says that the Christian life is a life of companionship. And thirdly, he says that Christians always seek first the interest of Christ. And then fourthly, he speaks about the fact that Christians are ready to die for the work of Christ, to serve Christ. So those are the four things that we will expand upon from this passage. So first of all, joy He says, joy does not mean the absence of trial. Joy and peace in the Christian life does not mean the absence of trial. You see this in various verses, in verses 20 and 21 and 27 and 28. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that joy does not mean the absence of trial. Look at those verses. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate, for all seek their own, not the things that which are Jesus Christ. And then verse 27, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And then verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Here Paul makes it clear that joy doesn't mean the absence of trial. He's making it absolutely crystal clear that the kind of joy that the gospel brings, the kind of peace and stability in the soul that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings and the Holy Spirit brings, is the kind of gospel joy that the Philippians do have, or he wants them to have. And he really does want it, because he says that in earlier passage in chapter 1, he speaks about being torn. He wants to be with Christ, which is far better, and yet he believes that it is more expedient for him to stay. And so he, for their good, he desires to stay. And he's quite serious about this. He's very much serious about for the believers to in Philippi to have joy and peace, for them to be holy and for them to be sanctified and to become more and more mature in Jesus Christ. He's very serious about it. And he makes it crystal clear in this passage that the kind of gospel joy that he wants them to have and that he wants us to have in every Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting, local congregations of Christians, he wants there to be gospel joy, but he wants us to understand that that is not going to mean the absence of trial. It doesn't mean that it's going to be going easy for us. No. Even in the local congregations, even in the church, it's not going to be meaning the absence of trial. He says there is joy in sorrow. Look at how he proves this to you. First, look at this in verse 27. He's telling you how glad he is that God spared Epaphroditus' life. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. What is he saying? He says, if Epaphroditus had died, I would have what? Sorrow upon sorrow. He doesn't just say that he would have been sorry if Epaphroditus had died. It would have been sorrow upon sorrow. I would have had more sorrow. The Apostle Paul is saying, of course, It would have been sorrowful to lose Epaphroditus because he was ministering to him. He loved him. But Paul is indicating here that he had other sorrows that they would simply mount up. It will be extra sorrows on top of other sorrows that he has. And the word here for sorrow is the word grief. Grief. It would increase his sorrow. He already had other sorrows, and this would have added to it. Now, Paul is a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, serving with this gospel joy and peace, and yet he characterizes himself as a person that has to cope with sorrow. Even the Apostle Paul, he had to cope with sorrow. Of course, he was in prison. Then look at that, verse 28. There he says, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Now that's interesting again. He doesn't say that I'm sending him back so that I won't have any sorrow at all. But only that I'll have less sorrow. In other words, he's going to send Epaphroditus back to them so that he would take word back that the Apostle Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. The Apostle Paul is going on with God, is serving the Lord even in the prison, and that they would be happy, they would rejoice, they would have peace in their hearts as well. And the issue is that he had been concerned for them. Paul was concerned for them. He was even worried for them of the petty divisions that were there in the church. And he explained this later on about this matter. That there were people there who were just after themselves, to look after number one, as it were, instead of being concerned for others in the congregation and seeking the welfare and the well-being of the whole body. And so he's concerned about them. And so he wants to send them this letter through Epaphroditus. And he says, I hope to come as well. In verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. He says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 28, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. He says daily, this is the thing that is laying heavy upon my heart, the care of all the churches. He's always thinking about the Lord's people. And so he says, I want to send Epaphroditus back so I'll have less sorrow. I'll be free from grief. Now it's so ironic that Paul would say this, because later in this letter, what he goes on to say to the Philippians, be careful for nothing. It's a similar word that is used there, be careful for nothing. He says there that I am sending, in verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully. He's concerned there. And then he says, be careful for nothing. He's saying, you know, I'm a little sorrowful. I'm concerned about you Philippians because I love you. I care about you. And I want you to be well. I want you to be growing in grace. I want you to be secure in Christ. I want you to know this joy that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings. And I'm concerned about this congregation. And so he's wrestling with this issue. He cares for the church. He's caring for the Lord's people. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have gospel joy. He has sorrows, but he also has joy. And let me say too that sorrow is not inconsistent with joy. Look back now into verses 20 and 21. He says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. He talks about Christians who were there with him at the time of his imprisonment, other than Timothy and Epaphroditus. And you know what he says about them? He says that he couldn't send them. He couldn't send any of them to the Philippians because they wouldn't look out for the Philippians. They wouldn't look out for the Philippians' best interest. They would only look out for themselves. That's what they are doing now. He doesn't have people who are like-minded, he says. There used to be. But they're seeking their own. They want their own thing. Wow. Now, you would think, this is the New Testament church. They don't have the problems we have. I think we fool ourselves. Sometimes we think that the past was better. Sometimes people think about golden age of Christianity. In golden age, that 50 years ago, Christianity was better. Churches were better. Well, of course, in certain things. But they still had problems. They still had sins. They still had issues. They still needed to grow. They still had sins. In the way sometimes people talk about the Christian church in the New Testament times, as if they didn't have problems. No. They also had their troubles. They also needed to be exhorted. They also needed to be chided and rebuked. They also had their worldliness. They were also people there who looked after themselves, looked after their families. They were unloving and so on. Oh, that would have been discouraging for Paul. Aren't you at times discouraged about certain things that you see? Of course. Of course we are. But should that rob us of the joy of the Lord? Should that rob us of worshiping God? We are a group of sinners and we sin against one another. But that should not mean that we don't worship the Lord. And so the apostle is saying, do you know, there are only two men I could send back. There are only two men, Philippians, that are with me who are like-minded, Timothy and Epaphroditus. The rest of them are immature to the point that they look out for themselves rather than the people of God, rather than for the interest of Christ. He says, but Timothy is there. He looks after, he desires the interest of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See in verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. That's a challenging thing for all of us. Even though it grieved the Apostle Paul, even though such things grieves us, you have to ask yourself a question. I have to ask myself the question. Can I be trusted? Can you be trusted with tasks and service for the Lord? Would the Apostle Paul send me to the Philippians? Because I'm not looking after just myself. I care more for the glory of Jesus Christ. I care more for His gospel. I love Him above everyone else. And I want Him above everyone else. What a challenge it is. Or would someone say, no, don't ask him to do this thing. He wouldn't do it. It wouldn't be done. Look at his pattern of his life. That's what Paul is saying. He says, I don't have anyone who is like-minded. They're not thinking the same thoughts. They don't have the same attitude about things. Oh yes, they have some form of Christianity. Oh yes, they were there at times. But it says, the Lord's people, the Lord's work, the gospel, you Philippians, you come last on their list. They come first. You see, when you become discouraged, and in every church there are discouragements, you have to ask yourself, are we the only ones? Am I the only one who thinks like this at times? Elders become very discouraged about these things. And then this was a great encouragement to me. I thought, we are not the only ones. These issues are in every gospel church. These issues are found in every local congregation. That's why we need letters such as Philippians. That's why we need these encouragements and exhortations and reminders. I need that. And yet the Apostle Paul says these things, and they are not inconsistent with his experience of gospel joy, because the letter is filled with it. And friends, that is important for us to understand, or you will be so discouraged and you lose heart. You then begin to think that the grass is greener elsewhere, as the saying is. Friends, your experience of this gospel joy, the joy of the Lord being your strength, doesn't mean that you enter into this life into a blissful estate in which there is uninterrupted harmony and peace and utter stability of everything in your life. It doesn't mean there aren't hard things, disappointments, trials, sorrows, anxieties and cares, and that could go on for quite some time. There may be certain things that will last for the rest of your life, or the rest of a congregation's life. It's so important for us to understand this. There will be a day when there will be no sorrows. Praise God for that. There will come a day when there will be no more cares and anxieties and disappointments. But that's after Jesus Christ comes. But until then, we have these things. And so Paul in this passage, though, is exhorting us to experience this peace and joy now in the congregation, even though there are still trials and disappointments, even though there are people who would be not like-minded, and even though there are people who would seek their own. He says, but there are encouragements too. There are these two men. Look at them. Look at their example. They're exemplary. And that's important. Because we do let one another down. Because we disappoint one another by our lack of maturity, by our sin. And we'll feel the sting of betrayal by others. We'll be sorrowful at certain events that happen in the family of the people of God. And yet that does not take away my joy and my love for the Lord. It can still be experienced in the body, even in the midst of trials. Because the kind of gospel peace and joy that Paul is talking about doesn't mean the absence of trial. And that's important. We have to learn this. We have to be reminded of this. I think many Christians are looking for a time in this life when the battle will be over. Wouldn't it be good for us not to fight anymore? Don't you get tired at times? Frustrated. How long will I need to fight? How long am I in this battle? When will it be time that I'll just enjoy a season of peace and blessing and encouragement after encouragement? My friends, the battle will never be over until Jesus Christ calls you home or He comes. Whichever comes first. But my friends, there will be encouragements. Why is that? Because the captain of our salvation is ahead of us. But also, His arm is all around us and underneath us are the everlasting arms. He is a shield to us. He is a buckler. He's our place of refuge. And His presence is with us. He sends His Spirit to us. His Spirit dwells within us. He helps us, strengthens us, answers our prayers. He's at our elbow, the scripture says. And so Paul is very realistic about things, isn't he? But he's also refreshing. He's showing how realistic the Word of God is in this fallen world. And He wants you to experience this joy that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings. That you are feeding upon and rejoicing over the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ has a name above every name. Jesus Christ has done all of these things well. And He continues to do so. But He knows that troubles are not going away in this world. Not even in the congregation of the Lord's people. That's the first thing. Now, the other points will be shorter. The second thing is this. That he says the Christian life is a life of companionship. The Christian life is a life of companionship. And you really learn this from the whole of the chapter. Not just the single verse, but the whole of the chapter. But especially from the Apostle Paul describes the ministry of Timothy and Epaphroditus to him. And here is the lesson that he teaches us. The Christian life is a life of companionship. You cannot be alone. You might be a person who lives by yourself. But you cannot, as a Christian, be alone. We need one another. We need fellowship. This is where the internet broadcasts, they are limited. This is where just sitting at home and watching something is so limited. There you are not challenged. There you will not be able to bless anyone or be blessed, but also at the same time it's in one sense a safe place. You won't offend anybody and no one offends you. And also, there is danger that you won't grow in the way when offenses come, when troubles come. That's when, in the heat of that, the Lord forges in you strength and blesses you and shows His faithfulness to you. Alone Christianity is not biblical Christianity. We need one another. Christian life was meant for company. You see, God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal. And there is that fellowship within the triune God. And so He desires the same. He has made His people to be the same. God doesn't intend us to be alone as believers. God intends us to need to depend upon one another and to minister to one another as we walk through this world on the way to the new heavens and the new earth. The Christian life is a life of companionship. Well, how do we see this here? Well, here is the Apostle Paul, who met the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, face to face on the road to Damascus. He is the one to whom the Lord Jesus Christ personally talked, who was vested with all the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ so that He could raise people from the dead, He could heal people, He could prophesy by the Holy Spirit, and so he could speak in tongues, He could interpret tongues, He could give the word of knowledge, and so on. And this apostle had all of the powers that Jesus Christ had given to His disciples, and the power of Christ in that sense was vested in him and had been taken up into the third heaven and had been shown things that would be unlawful, he says, for a man to utter. This is the apostle. And yet, here he is describing to the Philippians what? How he needed Timothy. He needed Timothy. He needed Epaphroditus. And that's an important point. He says in verse 22, "But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel." He says in verse 25, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." I needed them. And so you think about this. If the Apostle Paul needed Timothy and Epaphroditus to minister to him, how much more do we need one another to minister to one another, to serve one another, to encourage one another, to at times rebuke one another? Even the Apostle Paul needed godly Christian friends. And he needed their help. He needed them to minister to him. He needed their support. We must be nourished by the character of fellow Christians, remembering that we are fellow soldiers. We can't fight this battle by ourselves. Notice how he can tell that, how he has nourished in his spirit by the Christian character. And when he starts describing Timothy as being selfless and only interested in the things which pertain to Jesus Christ, he says in verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, and that I also may be of good comfort when I know your estate, and for I have no man like-minded." Meaning, Timothy is the like-minded one. I have been able to share my mind with him, and he has been able to do the same with me, who will naturally care for your estate. Because I know Timothy, yes, these others won't care for your estate, but he has cared for me, and he cares for you. But you know the proof in verse 22. "But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." He says, I needed these men. I needed their ministry. I couldn't have made it without their ministry. They were the Lord's blessings to me, the Lord's gifts to me. That's how, when the Lord says that He will supply all your needs, well, this is how He does it, through His people. And so what He's saying is this. Look at this. He's sending a report. He says to them, in essence, brothers and sisters, you need one another just like I needed them. And so do you realize how important that is for this congregation? This is so important for us. It wasn't just for them, but for us. I know that there are some of us who sense a real bond and fellowship with some others, and then there are others who may feel alone. It's reality. There would be those who have family and friends that would go back quite a distance. We have that close fellowship with one another. But then there may be those who you don't know anything about. You don't know much about their life. You might see them at times in a place of worship like this, but that's all that there is to it. There isn't much interaction that goes on other than the very little chit-chat. And so here he is saying, we do need one another. How do we improve that? How do we encourage each other? How do we have that support for one another? Of course, one of the things is the very gathering of the saints. It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Colossians and Ephesians, of the way we sing one another. We are teaching one another. We are encouraging one another, even in the singing of God's praises. In the fact that we are all hearing the same message together. When it's the Lord's Supper, we are partaking of the same elements as one people, together. When we gather to pray together, that's when we hear about each other's needs. And we find out, what can I pray for this brother, this sister? That's how we get to know one another. When we serve the Lord together. Those, some of you who labor in certain spheres, or you have got to know each other more. And so, friends, that is one thing. Or that we would realize more and more of our need of each other as the Lord's people. If you suffer, the congregation suffers. When you're not joined together and are not involved with each other, the little toe is still connected to the rest of the body. And when it is hit, when it is in pain, the whole body feels it and responds in caring for it. And so it should be with the members of the local congregation. And the Apostle Paul is giving a report, but he's saying, this is the issue. I found consolation. I found help with these two men. Nobody else did. Nobody else stayed. Nobody else was like-minded. But they themselves gave themselves to me. They served me. The members of the local church need one another. Don't be merely an attender, my friends. Thank God that there are those who would say that there is a group of people that really know them and love them and care about them and encourage them in numerous ways and are there with them in times of need. But there would be those who would say that they are part of this fellowship and yet they might feel lonely and alone. And who feels as if they still stand in need of Christ's Christian friends who will genuinely love them and care about them and be concerned for them and come alongside them and support them? My friends, it's a great challenge to me. And it should be your absolute intention as a member of this congregation who once upon a time raised your hand and said, I will support the work and I will support the Lord's people and the worship of God and to the best of my ability, I'm part of this congregation. It is a serious thing when we stand and when we think about the church covenant that we have. Do you know what one of the most important works of this congregation is? Do you know what it is? It is you being Jesus' family to one another, Christ's family to one another. And it should be your intention and my intention that there should be no one member of this church who can say, you know, I feel lonely and alone and unsupported as I attempt to walk the walk of faith with Jesus Christ in this sin-filled world. It should be the testimony of everyone, every member of this congregation, that we are all investing in at least a few other members so that we are all ministered to, and we are all ministering to every single one of us. We have some people that we know and we are sharing things with. Of course, realistically speaking, it is very difficult for everybody to know each other in the same level. But you should be aiming to see how you can be a blessing to somebody. A small group of people at least. So friends, think on these things. The Apostle Paul, he says, I'm thankful to God. I've had these men when I needed them. Friends, that's how God has built us to be part of one another. So if Paul needed Timothy, this great giant of the faith needed Timothy, how much more we need one another. So will you make that commitment today? You are friends in Jesus Christ, who you are bought with the price of the Christ's blood. Will you start asking the question as you look around the congregation, how can I serve these people who are the Lord's? How can I love them? Who needs to be befriended and helped and supported by me? Don't think it is the elders and the deacon responsibility only to do that. We should be doing that. We ought to be examples of that. And of course, you ought to hold us accountable. But don't wait for elders and deacons to do it. And so if you're a member of this church, that is your job. That is your responsibility. You're part of the body. It is going to take all of us together to do this. And in the middle of this missionary report, Paul reminds us that the Christian life is a life of companionship. I must move on quickly. Third thing is this, that Christians always seek first the interests of Christ. Christians always seek first the interest of Christ. And Paul makes it clear in this passage that Christians always seek first the interest of Christ by the way he describes things. In verses, again, 20 and 21, you'll see this. He's describing Timothy as a man who does what? He says he's a man that I can trust to be concerned for the well-being of the church. He says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your sake, for your estate, for I'll seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me in the gospel. He's different to the ones that I've just described. He says, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So even though he says nobody else around me other than Timothy and Epaphroditus that is going to be more concerned for the interest of Christ than he is for his own interest. And in doing that, Paul is saying this in the negative, commending for you this truth that Christians always seek first the interests of Christ. He's making this point in Philippians 2 about, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus did what? He did not seek his own. He did not seek his own. What does that mean? He did not seek his own interests. But he set aside his prerogatives so that he could seek your interests. And so he draws your attention now to Christians, followers of Christ, Timothy. Here alone himself and among the circle of the disciples was with Paul in his imprisonment, who alone of whom it can be said, he did not seek his own interest, but he sought the interest of Christ. In other words, he says, Timothy is thinking like this. What's going to be for the best interest of not the Apostle Paul's well-being, but the well-being of the Church of Christ, well-being of the people of God? That must come first. Do you think that way about the Lord's people? Do you think that way about Jesus Christ? How is Christ presented in this world? Within the local congregations. We are his body. And so we must ask ourselves, in what ways, when we make decisions about things, do we think, how will this impact the local congregation? And does that then trump your desires, your feelings, and how you want to pursue certain things in your life? Can you think of a time where you ever changed your mind about anything because you didn't want to pursue your own thing, because it would affect the local congregation and the worship of God? So again, this is a challenging thing. He challenges them and says, there is these people who set this example of they are not seeking their own, they're seeking Christ's cause, Jesus Christ's glory, and his people's blessing. Do we think like that? And then fourthly, and finally, he speaks about this, that Christians are ready to die for the work of Christ. Christians are ready to die for the work of Christ. In verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he, that is Epaphroditus, was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. And he says this, I'm teaching you this, that Christians are to be ready to die for the cause and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is our calling. Not only the elders' calling, not only to equip you to live the Christian life, but my friends, to prepare you to die as well. To die well. If we only equip you, if the preaching of the Word of God only equip you to live the Christian life and not to face death, we have not fulfilled our obligation. Because except for the return of the Lord Jesus, there is one thing that everybody in this room has in common. We are all going to die one day. And if we do not prepare each other and encourage each other to see in what manner we shall die, we haven't done our responsibility, because every person has a dying day, and dying well is as important as living well. Well, the Apostle Paul in this passage commends Epaphroditus, who was ill and nevertheless risked his life for Paul's sake and for the sake of the Philippian church, because he thought that his life was of less value than the work of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's saying. He said, this is the kind of attitude you must have about death. If you are to die, die for the glory of Christ. He says, I give you a man who is ready to die, because he understood that when you seek first the kingdom of God, then he will add to you all other things. So the question is, are we ready to die? Are we ready to die in the work of Christ? And that means when things become tough, when things become near impossible. That's what the Apostle Paul is holding before the Philippians, and the challenge is to us as well, that example of being like Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was not only ready to die for us, he did die for us. So it is that you may say, well, I may be sending my children to some place on the mission field. I mean, the Lord is calling me to go somewhere and to serve him in a certain situation. It's going to be difficult. It may be tough. I mean, be living in an area where there are tough people, there are difficult people, hard people living. And yet I am to be faithful, faithful witness. Am I willing to put myself out so that sinners might hear the word of God? Am I willing to exert myself in a free country so others might hear the saving message of Jesus Christ? Am I going to shed tears and sweat in these difficult times? The Apostle Paul makes it clear that Christians are to be ready to die in the work of Jesus Christ. They are his words to us this evening. Even in this little missionary report that he's giving, he's teaching lessons, he's teaching principles. He says, you want to know what Christian life is? This is it. This is real Christian life. He's not just talking as a person who's sitting behind his desk at ease, typing away and writing blogs, what it is to minister, what it is to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he's not doing that. He's not going on conferences and teaching people about these things. He says, this is my life. This is what I'm experiencing. And these are the people who are with me. Well, may God then help us in these things. I appreciate that the challenge comes from this report. I appreciate these things because I face it myself as I preach it, as I prepared it. But may we live sincerely before the Lord.